love is not just about your endurance, but your desire for us. It's your desire to chase after us as the song sings, and your desire to be with us, to change us from the inside out. And Father, all that sounds great when we consider ourselves the recipient of this great and amazing thing that was done for us. This morning, I pray, God, that you'll open the scriptures to our hearts and minds to understand that there was one, only one that was worthy and willing to go the distance. So, Father, in his name, in the strong and powerful name of Jesus, we ask that you'd be with us this morning as we study your word. Amen. Please be seated this morning. Perhaps you know this phrase, winners never quit, and quitters never, no, say that like you mean it, okay? Winners never quit, and quitters never, hate that phrase. Probably because it's been used against me more than once, right? It's some motivating coach trying to convince you to do something you don't want to do, and they play to your ego, and then they play to your shame, and they play to other things. Now, that's not to say that there's not some truth behind some of that, but I don't like the whole manipulation thing. I never really responded well to that. It's not my kind of coaching. But it does occur to me there are times by which we actually probably do need to quit. There are times by which we need to understand our limitations and say, no, this is not what I need to be doing. This is not for me. I need to quit this, which hopefully would spurn us to say, I need to quit this, but start something else. But I think there is some truth behind the ideal that if I do quit everything, I'll never finish everything. And if I'm doing a win versus loss column, well, the truth would be is that I actually will not win if I'm constantly quitting everything. Let me give you a couple of examples that maybe you're aware of. Some of you have been to college. You know that college course that was designed to weed you out and make sure that you don't continue down that path. For our medical people, organic chemistry may be one of those, right? Like you saw a lot of people who wanted to be doctors until they got to organic chemistry, and now they're all teaching liberal arts. Go Lambs, that's me, okay. Music theory, perhaps for some of our current college students, you know, a lot of people who love music and want to be band directors, but when it comes to music theory, you know, they're going to probably be PE teachers next after that, right? You know, kinesiology one-on-one, where, you know, before you go and teach somebody to you know, in PE or whatever, you have to be able to run certain amount of miles. I'm out, you know, I'm not doing that, right? You know, thinking of some of your other professions that are out there, you know, engineers. Oh yeah, I want to build bridges. Calculus. Wait a minute. You know, and now those people are probably, you know, pouring concrete for other people to design bridges, right? You think about these types of events and activities, and some of those are just realistic. Like they're, you know, you can have dreams, you can have hopes, you can have all these things. If they're not from God, they're from you, and so they're not guaranteed to work, right? In fact, they're probably going to be doomed anyway. But just trying to do things on sheer willpower has its limitations. Okay. There was a man, I want to show you this picture, this guy right here. Now, some of you have heard me talk of my, how do I say this in a church environment? My overwhelming appreciation for those who cycle on public highways in the middle of traffic. As I pass by them, I always notice there's no state inspection sticker on their bike. I'm just saying, right? There's one on my car that drives on the highway that pays for it, but that's a sermon for a different day, right? Yesterday was one of those days. I went to Fayette County Lake. I got on my kayak. Some of you know I like to do that. I've put a motor on the kayak that has a battery, and I've got a little box that tells me how much power is on that battery. And the reason why I have that little bitty meter on there is because when I'm out on the middle of the lake, I need to know how much power it's going to take for me to get back to the car, which gets me back to a shower, which gets me back to Amanda, right? Now, I'm no fool. I wired this thing up myself. The chance of failure is high, okay? So I always have a paddle with me, even though I've got a charged battery. Right? And the reason is because I know that if I'm going to go out in the middle of the lake and I'm going to do those things, I'm going to have to go the distance back, and either that motor's going to power me or that paddle's going to power me, but I got to get back to the car. I got to go, right? Successful day not having to paddle yesterday. I was jazzed. It was a beautiful day. You guys see some of that? Some of you are out there. And so I'm going to take the back way home. I'm going to go through Belleville and all that other stuff. Blue bonnets everywhere. Cars pulled over on the side of the road everywhere in the blue bonnets. Motorcycles driving 45. I'm like, dude, come on. I know that thing will run, right? Like, I need to go the distance. I need to get back to my house. Finally get around the motorcycle guys, and what do I come upon? Bicyclers. Thank you, Lord, for those who pedal and those who paddle. As I started getting a little frustrated, I'm thinking, look how beautiful it is outside. Look how pretty these blue bonnets are. Look how slow that guy's pedaling. I don't know if he's going to make it. And what do I do if one of them gets pulled over on the side of the road? I mean, here's my dilemma. I got a trailer with a kayak on it that will fit a bicycle. But I have a high disdain for those that clog the roads. So I got to thinking more and more about this. I started studying a little bit about this, and I found this guy right here. His name is George Thomas. George Thomas is a really, really interesting guy. George Thomas was involved in a serious automobile accident. And the automobile accident caused him great physical harm, a lot of rehabilitation, multiple surgeries. And one of the side effects of a brain injury was that he is prone to having seizures. And George Thomas decided, I'm not going to let this beat me. I'm going to do something to prove to myself and to the rest of the world that I am not just recovering from an automobile accident. And George enrolled himself into what's called the RAM, the Ride Across America. And at the time, it was 2,911 miles. George has finished that race 6 times, having seizures on a couple of those. From the first time he did the race to the last time he did the race, he shortened the amount of time by 5 days. The race actually went from 2,911 to 3,007 miles because he had to change the routes a little bit. George actually wrote a book called Going the Distance. Now, I've read some of the excerpts of that book. It's pretty interesting. It's not a theological book by any means, but I think there's some great things behind that, because at the end of the day, we can think that quitters never win and winners never quit. We can think that, but when we actually see an example of someone who doesn't quit, who doesn't give up, no matter what the obstacles are in front of them, they may not walk well, they cannot run, they might have a seizure when they're on a bicycle, maybe they're out in the middle of the lake and they don't have a paddle, maybe they're riding their bicycle and their chain breaks and the wind blows and nobody's out. No matter the case, there's always an obstacle in all of our lives. Those are physical obstacles, but what about the emotional obstacles? What about the relational obstacles that stop us from going the distance and doing what we're supposed to do to complete what is necessary and good and right? Now, some of that is driven by motivation. I'm not motivated to get on that bike and ride those hills through you know, this part of Texas in the wind. That doesn't interest me. But I'm out there in a small kayak in the middle of a lake with a dude that's got a 400 horsepower motor that decides I can't see the guy, right? I'm motivated by that. That interests me. So we all have different motivations. We all have different desires for why we would go the distance. This guy wrote a book about it. But you know what I think he missed in this book, and I think what we sometimes miss, and we even sang it a little bit in that last song, is there was one that went the distance for us, and his name was Jesus. And his name was Jesus. And there is no greater physical or emotional barrier than death. No one else has been able to overcome it. Only Jesus. And so for the next couple of weeks, as we get into the resurrection time of year, we're going to be looking in the book of Matthew. If you have your Bible, I'm going to invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 26. Jesus knew the end was coming for him. He knew exactly what was happening. From the time he rode into Jerusalem and there were shouts of Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, to the time he sat down with his closest followers and he had a meal and he expressed to them that he's only going to drink 3 of these 4 cups today and he's not going to drink of the last one until the Lord brings him back. They didn't understand that. From the time that he gets arrested in the middle of this garden at night, illegal, accused, blamed, ridiculed, lied to, falsely imprisoned, beaten, humiliated beyond belief, and eventually hung on a cross for all of humanity to see, Jesus understood that he needed to go the distance. He knew how things were going to end, and he chose to go the distance. So this morning we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 36. The scripture says this, "Then Jesus went to them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and 2 sons of Zebedee, James and John, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here, watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." And again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and he found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and he prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and he said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. See, my betrayer is at hand." Father, as we look at this account of what Jesus knew was going to happen and how he was still at the very end, seeking your guidance, but also still teaching his disciples what they must do if they were going to go the distance themselves. I pray, Lord, that we'll see these same things and apply them to our lives this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Going the distance to the cross, Jesus showed us the importance of prayer. This is a really fascinating thing that's happening. Most likely what's going on in the setting is that they were over here in this house together. They had the Lord's Supper. Jesus probably walked through what we would see as the Kidron Valley. The Kidron Valley was actually had parts of it that dumped out of the temple. And in the Kidron Valley during a high holy times and high sacrifice times, the blood of all these animals would wash down to this Kidron Valley. So quite literally what happened was that Jesus walked through the blood to get to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Gethsemane is the English transliteration for the oil press. And if you've ever bought olive oil, what you see are there are different grades of olive oil. You have extra virgin olive oil, virgin olive oil, and it goes on down. And what these are the first through like the fifth or sixth pressing of the oil. And so the first pressing would be the purest one. It'd be what we might call the extra virgin olive oil. And it would be the purest, and it wouldn't have all the little pieces of the crushed seeds and all that stuff in it. And then you get down a little further, and it's no longer good for consumption. It's good for burning and for cleansing and for healing and stuff like that. And so you have these different places. And so just picture for a second, Jesus tells his closest friends that I'm about to be delivered into the hands of one that's going to kill me, but I'm going to come back. I'm going to take the temple down and build it back up in 3 days. And I'm going to walk through the blood on my way to the place of the olive pressing. And there I'm going to get pressed out. I want you guys to go with me. Doesn't it sound like a great field trip? And so it says, the scripture says that his disciples came, and I get the picture that he left some of them here, and then he took Peter, James, and John with him a little bit further, his inner circle, those that he was discipling the most. Remember Peter, he would say to him, "Upon this rock I will build my church," and there's conjecture about what that means, but what he's saying is, "Peter, you're going to be important to the salvation of those that come after you and me. I need you to do the right thing." And James and John, you might remember the sons of Zebedee, their own mother was saying, "Hey, any chance my boys can sit on your right side and one on your left? Can you elevate them?" And at the cross, Jesus is going to have a great conversation with John. He's going to lead John to write in his gospel that he's the one that Jesus loved. I think there's a little bit of a misnomer in there that he loved him so much that he put a great burden on him. And so here we are in the place of the oil press, and Jesus is saying, "Okay, Peter, James, and John, you fellas come with me. I need you to stay right here, and I need you to pray. I need you to pray earnestly. I need you to pray fervently. I need you to pray for yourself and for me, and then I'm going to go alone and be with the Father. I'm going to go spend time with him, and I'm going to pray." Now, Luke's gospel said that Jesus prayed so hard that he actually began to sweat blood. It's hemo something or another. I don't know. Maybe doctors could tell me what that thing is. But it's hemo something. Anyway, he sweat blood, and it comes on in times of intense stress. 3 times he comes back to his disciples. "Hey, fellas, come on, wake up. You're the first line of defense. You're the first warning in case somebody comes. You're also supposed to be praying with me, for me, for those that we have come to watch." So Jesus shows us the importance of prayer. Even at the very end, he's saying, "I'm going to go the distance." But in his prayer, we see some really interesting things. And so there are 4 things I want to point out to you this morning. That Jesus prayed, first of all, desperately. You know, we sometimes miss the full humanity and deity of Jesus. He is both and. He's not less one or the other. But he prayed desperately. He prayed in such a way that he cried out and he sweated blood. And he desperately sought the Father. And he said to him over and over and over again, if this is your will, then your will be done. And what humility he exercised by saying, I don't know that I want to do this on the flesh side, but I understand on the spiritual side that this is what I have to do. And there's some who will look at this and they'll say, well, Jesus had second thoughts about this. Maybe he wasn't sure. I don't think that's the case at all. I think what Jesus fully understood in his humanity was, this is going to hurt. And this is going to be heavy. And this physically is going to be a really tough couple of days for me. But I think what he also saw was that spiritually, that this has to be done. And it doesn't matter the obstacles in the way. It doesn't matter how hard it's going to be. This has to be done, because if this is not done, there is no hope for humanity. None whatsoever. That this has been the plan of God from the very beginning, from the conversation in Genesis chapter 3, where Satan and Eve and God and Adam are there, and the conversation is had that one day your offspring will have his head crushed by the heel of the other. This is where we're coming to reality in this. This was always God's plan. And so Jesus prays out desperately. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 5:7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Listen, in your relationships, in your work relationships, in your marriages, in your friendships, in your neighbor relationships, in those places where you intersect with other people, there are going to be times when the answer is going to be hard and you're going to have to do something maybe you don't want to do, or you're going to have to decide not to do something that you wanted to do. But in the midst of that, you need to pray out desperately and reverently. And Jesus did so. He prayed out desperately and reverently, and I think he did so for several reasons. One, because he loved having time with the Father, and they were getting in line with what was going on here. Two, he saw the necessity of what was about to happen here, and he saw the weightiness of this, and his love for humanity and for all creation desperately cried out, God, your will be done. Don't let anyone try to stop this from happening. As hard as it's going to be for me, it's worth it. They're worth it. I'm going to go the distance because they need me to. Have you ever considered that there are relationships that you need to go the distance with? And perhaps one of the first things you need to do is desperately seek the Lord with reverence and with awe, and let him hear you cry out to him. Cry out for the right things. Not, God, I want it to be this way, or God, it needs to happen this way. God, I want what you want, and I want to understand that, and I want to embrace that, and I want to live my life according to doing what you want, because you have demonstrated time and time and time again that your way is always better than mine. What an example that Jesus would give us in a garden while his friends are sleeping, praying out to the Father desperately. Secondly, he prayed collaboratively. Listen, I don't know about you, but whenever I have a problem, I like someone to talk to about that. Now, sometimes I veer over to the people who are going to tell me how great I am and how wonderful I am and how right I am and everything else. That's not always the best place to be, by the way. Other times, I need to go to people who I know are going to tell me the truth, and they're not going to take my feelings into account by trying to protect them. They're actually just going to do the right thing. Sometimes I'm that friend for others, and sometimes I need that friend, and so are some of you. But there is something about carrying the burdens of others, that we lay our burdens down, that we help one another up, that we spur one another on to good deeds, as the scripture tells us. And there's no greater place, I think, than in Matthew's gospel in chapter 18, where we see this coming to fruition here in the garden, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them as well. You see, at the very end of his life, Jesus goes away to pray. But he says, listen, fellas, notice something. I'm the only one who's going by myself. The rest of you need to be here together. You're going to need one another. You're going to need to strengthen one another. You're going to need to encourage one another. Two of you are going to have to pull while the other one pushes. You're going to need to do things together. And where did I find you? Sleeping. Where did I find you? doing something that you could do any other time. The urgency of the matter is right now. Jesus only on a few occasions ever went off by himself, but never encouraged other people to do that. Even when we look at Elijah and John the Baptist, they were ministered to constantly. They had interactions. Now, there was time by which they did have some period of separation. But the collaborative nature of prayers helps us understand that it's not just some incantation, and it's not some of us getting in some sort of group think, but it's all of us seeking out to the Lord and saying, listen, we're going to trust you for what you're going to do, and maybe it's going to help a couple of us to work with one another in the midst of this to say, listen, I'm not really seeing this or understanding this. I'm going to defer to you in this situation, and maybe when you come back, the two of us are in a different place. Jesus says, I'm going to go be the Father, so I'm not technically alone, by the way. And so when I come back with you guys, I'm telling you the importance of prayer. If you want to go the distance, don't go by yourself. There's a great African proverb that says, if you want to go far, go alone. If you want to go fast, go with others. We can't do that. Third thing that we see that Jesus did here was that he prayed repetitively. Now, I've heard teachings on this before. I'm very challenged by this. I think we can see throughout the scripture there's some interesting things about what happened. I think the persistent widow was a good example of one who just constantly went back, and it felt like she was badgering over and over and over again until she finally got what she wanted. I don't actually think that was the case, that she finally got what she wanted. I think everybody else was slower to catch up to where she already was. I've said this with pastors and with churches that I've been affiliated with in different places, that sometimes a church will go without a pastor for a certain amount of time. And the reason why they go without a pastor is not because there's not a man out there that God's called to lead that church. It's because that church is not ready to receive God's man. And it's going to take some time for that church to figure out what the Lord wants. And so when he puts his leader in that position, they're ready to follow what God's doing and his obedience through that. But there's a collaborativeness and a repetitiveness in this that we need to really, really see over and over. Three times Jesus went back and he says, come on, fellas. And three times he went back and he said the same thing. Lord, if this is your will. Lord, if this is your will. Father, if this is your will. Even Jesus understood the necessity of repetitiveness. Now, that doesn't mean we need to be spoiled children about this. Because there are points by which the authority says no and you accept the no, okay? Because that's what authority does. But there's also points by which there's not an answer yet, and so I'm going to continue to seek him on this. Now, some teachings out there, and I'm in full disagreement with this, will say that you should just give it to the Lord and walk away. I don't think that's the case at all, because that's not the type of relationship that God wants from us. Hey, just come dump all your troubles on me, and then don't come back to me any other time unless when you've got problems. No, he wants to know us fully. Matthew chapter 6, verse 7, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Now, I know some of you have backgrounds that are a little bit more liturgical, perhaps Lutheran or Catholic or Episcopalian, and you might have a common book of prayers, Anglican, you might have a common book of prayers or prayers that are written down. I want you to hear me clearly when I talk about this. I think there's a really good health in understanding some of these prayers, but knowing why they were written and what they mean means a whole lot more than being able to recite them over and over and over and over and over again. It's not an incantation. It's not a chant, right? It ought to be heartfelt words. And so if you find yourself praying the same prayers over and over and over again, I'm not telling you there's necessarily anything wrong with that. But what I will tell you is that if you're not actually seeking an audience with the Lord and spending time with him, then you're not actually praying. You're just saying some familiar words over and over again. If you've ever been around small children, perhaps at the table, and you get them to pray or maybe praying at night, you're going to see and hear what that's like. It's the same thing over and over again, right? God bless mommy. God bless daddy. God, please make my stuffed animals turn into a real dog. It took my daughter 9 years for that to happen, okay? It finally happened, all right? And then she goes off to college and leaves me with a real dog. And that's messed up, right? There's nothing wrong with those repetitive prayers, but those repetitive prayers need to be a real conversation with the Lord. And this is what Jesus was doing, and he was modeling to his three disciples that should have been awake to do the same thing, because I think they probably could have been able to hear him had they been awake to do so. And finally, what Jesus shows us on his way to the cross there in Gethsemane that day is that we need to pray submissively. I think perhaps more than anything else, Jesus understood the weightiness of what was going to happen. He knew the events that were going to take place. He knew the Old Testament prophecies of how things were supposed to happen according to what the Messiah would come and do and how he would be treated and how he would be beaten and how he would hang from a tree. He understood all those, and he truly personified them because they were talking about him. In the midst of that, what he still prayed, knowing all of that, was that there would be a submissiveness, that he would be able to go the distance, that his flesh would not overcome his spirit, his deity. This is what Satan tried to do with Jesus when he took him out for 40 days out in the wilderness. He tried to lay claim to all the earthly and the fleshly things. He tempted him with food and with power and with knowledge and authority, all the things by which Satan has no control over. And Jesus responded to him back with scripture. And here what we not only see is Jesus crying out, but we see him submitting to the Father's will of saying this was always the plan. This is the way it had to be. And through prayer, we understand that level of submissiveness. The Hebrews 5, 8, and 9, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Submissiveness is an interesting word in church life. It often gets negative connotations out of the book of Ephesians when we talk about the relationship between husband and wife. But what submissiveness really looks like is a willing obedience, not just through coercion and force or some sort of threat or harm, but it looks and says, I recognize that authority. I recognize what that authority is asking me to do, and I am going to do that no matter what the cost is. I'm going to go the distance because someone who loves me greatly has asked me to do so, and I'm going to do something because I was asked to do so by the right person. Boy, doesn't that sound like some different relationships that you're in? That sometimes you have to do things that you don't want to do, but you submit to that because you love that person more than you hate that activity? If that were not the case, there wouldn't be so many antique stores. Trust me. Take that anywhere you want to take that. There's a submissiveness that happens in relationships. And there's an even a greater one between the Lord Jesus and his Father. Because what he was asking him to do, symbolically walking through the blood, being pressed by the oil press there, later to be tried and to be beaten and to be attacked, he's asking him to submit. But he's not asking him just to submit to God's authority. What he's also asking him to do was to submit to the cup of wrath. Now, this is a fascinating understanding here. At the Passover meal, there were usually four glasses of wine that were consumed. The third one would be the cup of wrath. Now, I want you to think for a second here. What Jesus is doing at this moment, what he is doing in the garden, what he's praying, and the submission that he has to God's authority, he is declaring that I will not only drink this cup of wrath, I will drink the entire cup so that no one else ever has to. I want you to think about that for just a second. Sinless, perfect, submissive, holy, loving, falsely accused, beaten, spit on, had his beard plucked out, turned on by his own people, turned away from him, nailed to a cross, says that I'm going to drink the entire wrath of God so no other person ever has to. In our context, I don't know if we fully grasp all of that, but here is an innocent man who says, I'm going to go the distance and demonstrate the worthiness of all of God's creation so that they don't have to endure suffering that can only be paid for by my blood. I'm going to do that. Friends, that's submissiveness right there. That's what it looks like, not just to love God, but to love his creation. That's what it looks like to say, I'm going to do for them so they don't have to do in the future. That's why when we speak of dying to sin and being raised to new life, we don't just talk about we're dead to sin. We're dead to the reality that we don't have to commit sin anymore. We're raised to a new life that says that we're now under the guardianship and protection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that if we sin, it's because we chose to, not because we had to. And that sin is forgiven because the cup of wrath was consumed by the Lord Christ himself, so the rest of us don't have to drink that. That's good news. That's really good news. So So when we look at this example of Jesus and what he did for us at the cross, on his way there, he's going to stop here right now. Nothing's really happened to him yet. For the moment, the crowd is all on his side. Because remember, they just got through shouting, Hosanna, 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 he's here, finally. He's going to overthrow the government. He's going to kick out the Romans. We're going to get our homeland, our promised land back. We're going to be able to worship in our temple the way we want to. We're going to be able to do all these things. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna. This has all just happened, okay? And at the very end of this statement, Jesus says right there in verse 46, rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. You see, everything's about to change at this moment. And in the midst of this, Jesus said, hey, fellas, listen, come with me. I'm going to show you what you're going to need to do when the hard times come. And just so that you know, the hard times are going to come. Peter's going to betray him here real soon, and he's going to have a conversation with Peter about who's going to dress him and where he's going to be led and the things he's going to be forced to do that he didn't choose to do on his own, but he's going to submit to the Lord's authority and let those people do that to him. It is what Peter was rumored to tell us, that he didn't want to be crucified the same way as Jesus did. He didn't feel like he was worthy of the same death. That's submissiveness. That's the Lord still teaching all the way up to the very end. That's him saying, I'm going to go the distance, fellas, so that the rest of you don't have to go as far as I do, but you still have a destination that you need to go. Don't quit on me now. There are people that are counting on you. There are generations behind you who need to know who drank the cup of wrath for them and why he did that and what that means for the rest of your life. Pay attention, fellas. Wake up. You can sleep another time. It's overrated anyway. Just wait till you turn 45. Some of you will understand that, right? So what does prayer do for us? How do we apply that to our lives? Well, I think we can look at three things here just briefly where prayer helps us go the distance by first revealing God's will for us. I think that when we spend a significant amount of prayer, when we look at the Lord's Prayer and we see where they ask him, Lord, teach us how to pray. I think what we're seeing right here is Jesus saying, okay, I taught you how, but do you understand why prayer is so important? Because there's an element of prayer that happens when I submit myself to God, when I listen to him, when I begin to shut my mouth and open my heart and my ears up to hear that God may have a better plan for me, that God has better things to say about me, that God is leading me down one direction, that things maybe aren't happening the way I want them to happen because they're not supposed to happen that way. God's got a better plan. And I can't hear that, I can't know that, and I most certainly cannot follow that better plan that God has for my life if I'm not even talking to him about that plan. If what I'm busy doing is telling God what I want instead of listening to him of what he wants and what his will is for my life. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, the good and acceptable, perfect will of God. So many times we can't understand what God is doing and why he's doing it and what he wants to do in my life. And maybe perhaps he's abandoned me, or he's walked out, or he's let this relationship fall, or he's let this friend go away, or this loved one pass away, or this illness take over, or this job go away. All these things are happening in the reality that we call life each and every day. And I just don't know why God is letting this happen, because this is not what I want to happen. I understand that. I get it. But I think what we see here, and as Paul writes in his book to the Roman church, we need to understand what the will of God is by renewing our mind. And renewing our mind means less of me and more of him. That I must decrease and he must increase. And when we understand that, when our mind is renewed, we're reset to a place where we can hear, where we can understand, where we can follow through, and we can do. And by doing so, we understand the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Now there's more to the will of God than that. And the reason why we know that is because even Jesus cried out three times to him, if there's anything other than this, Lord, let me know. But if this is your will, I'm going to do this. I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to do this. But if there's another way. Because Jesus understood through prayer and listening to the Father that this was the good, perfect, acceptable will of God. And the reason why it was good, perfect, and acceptable is there's no sacrifice better than Jesus. There's none that are worthy to open the scroll of the book of life than Christ himself and to write our names in there. and that it had to be this way, not just so that God could demonstrate his power through Jesus, but that he could demonstrate his grace and his love and his mercy for all of creation by what Jesus was willing to do for them. That was the good and perfect acceptable will of God. And that's what we need to seek out. And so when we spend time in prayer, we're letting God reveal to us what he's doing and how he's doing it and what he wants to do with us. Secondly, we see we can go the distance by understanding God's redemptive plan. Now, I think many times, I had a great conversation with a pastor this past week about what we spoke a couple weeks ago about the difference between John's baptism and Jesus' baptism, right? The baptism of redemption, and you want me to get that? I'm glad to, if I can. Happens, right? When we get this place where we understand, Father, help us to get refocused and back what we're doing and just to stay focused on your word. And so, Lord, while we understand distractions happen, what an interesting example, Father, just be glorified in this in Christ's name. Even Jesus is going to have a measure of interruption here because there he is trying to pray and seek out the Father's will, and someone's going to come and harass him in the middle of the night while he's praying, doing nobody any harm in a public place. But we understand the redemptive plan, and as I was talking with this pastor friend of mine, we said, you know, we were talking about John's baptism and Jesus' baptism, how Jesus' baptism was with fire and with spirit, and John's baptism was about redemption, right? Was about just confession and about just saying, I'm sorry for what I did. But Jesus' baptism really mattered. Like, it made a difference, right? And not to say John's didn't, but it wasn't salvific in its understanding the way we see that. It's because so many times we don't understand that even back when it was God's plan for all these things to happen, and they happened the way that they did with purpose and intent. Isaiah 53:10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It was God's will before Christ was ever born that a son would come into this world and that he would push him to grief, that he would punish him, that he would make his soul a guilt offering for all the sins of all humanity, that he would pour into the cup of wrath all the sins that everyone else had committed, and he would present it to Jesus, and Jesus would drink the entire cup. When we understand through prayer, we get to see the bigger picture of what God is doing. God's communicating with us, and we're communicating with him. And we're learning to understand why sometimes things are a little harder than they have to be, because it takes perseverance, and there's nothing perfect in this world, and we're going to have hard times, we're going to have distractions, and we're going to have roadblocks, and we're going to have people even that get in the way of this. But if we want to go the distance, we need to understand that God's plan always supersedes our plans. It's always greater than ours. But we can't understand that if we don't submit to his will. And we don't know his will if we don't spend time with him. We don't know what he's promised. Finally, and we see this with the disciples as well, prayer helps us to go the distance by equipping us to endure temptation. Temptation is a really interesting animal, if you will. It presents itself in so many different ways, and it does so sometimes very intentional. People will tempt us to do things. Now, we could go back and forth about the Lord testing versus the Lord tempting and all these different things. But I think one of the things we need to understand about the big difference here is that temptation is always designed to tear you down and make you less than or worse. And testing is always to prove and to strengthen and to endure you for what's next, right? And so it's interesting that Jesus would use these words with the disciples. He would tell them, you should pray so that you don't fall into temptation. What he's saying is, you're defenseless right now. And you're defenseless by choice in such a way that you could have been spending this time in prayer as I instructed you to do so, but now you're not. And here's what we're going to see in the next couple of verses that come out of Matthew, is that when they come and they arrest Jesus and Judas kisses him on the cheek, we're going to see that the disciples scatter, don't they? They're running. In fact, Mark's gospel actually says that there was a man seen naked running away, and they think that was actually Mark himself, that they tried to grab his cloak and he was running away because he was sleeping and not ready for what he was supposed to be doing. Peter, of course, is going to deny Christ three times. He's going to fall into that temptation. Oh, you're one of his friends. Oh, you knew him. No, that wasn't me. He was presented with the opportunity. He was tempted with the chance to sin and to lie, and he took it because he wasn't prepared for the temptation that was coming his way that Jesus told him was coming. In this world, you'll have some troubles, but fear not, for I have overcome the world. That's what Jesus tells us. The very middle of this passage we read this morning, Matthew 26, 41, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. For the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. We need to understand that as human beings, we are both physical and we are both spiritual people. And the spiritual reality is that some of our spiritual souls will spend an eternity with God and some will not. And that will come by choice. Some of those choices will be the temptation that's presented to us and whether we are or are not ready to handle those temptations. It doesn't say that those temptations are going to go away from us and that we're not going to have them. In fact, Jesus actually very explicitly, and Paul does throughout the Gospels and throughout the rest of the New Testament, he tells us that these temptations are going to be common to every man and that nothing new is going to be under the sun. So whatever comes to you in the form of temptation to get you off track and outside of the will of God or even just not even knowing what the will of God is, it pushes into your mind in such a way that your mind needs to be renewed, as Paul said in Romans 12, 2, so that you might understand the good, perfect, pleasing will of God. And so through prayer, through time with the Father, through prayer with others, when we pray desperately, when we pray collectively, when we pray repetitively, and when we pray submissively, we get an opportunity to see that God wants us to endure to the very end. Hebrews 12 will tell us to run the race with endurance that's been set out for us. That race that's been set out for us has been set out for us by God himself because he doesn't want to see us fail, but he wants to know that we're willing to go the distance, and going the distance means we need to be with him the entire time. This race across America that this guy rode in, there's actually three different levels. You can race as a team, you can race as a duo, and you can race by yourself. And every one of them will tell you that racing by yourself is particularly challenging. If you've ever watched any sort of racing at all, you know what usually happens, except for horse racing. I don't know why that is. They draft behind the other, reducing the air and the friction so that the car behind has reserve power, or the bicycler behind it. They divide the wind and the resistance against them. So the one in the front is pedaling really, really hard because they're taking the full of it, right? The one behind, not as much, and they're keeping right up. And the one behind, not as much, they're keeping up. One behind, not as much. And they'll switch from time to time. They'll need to do so because the guy in the front cannot keep up that pace. Isn't it good to know that Jesus was always the guy in the front? He was always the guy in the front. He chose to be the guy in the front, and he was the only one capable of going the distance. To consider that phrase for a moment as I read 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. This morning I would ask you, do you have what it takes to go the distance? Have you asked God to help you? Perhaps maybe there's a relationship that you need to spend some time with. You need to spend some time with the Lord. That's the most important relationship you can have. Then maybe you need to spend some time with that person in prayer. Maybe you need to spend some time with somebody else in prayer about that relationship. Taking those things to God instead of trying to create our own endings or create our own will for that. But as the band comes up this morning, I want to kind of piggyback on something that Angelo did this morning that I just really thought was great. Whoever you texted this morning, I wonder how they would respond if you were to reach out and just say, hey, Simon, Jesus went the distance for you. Hey, Chris, Jesus went the distance for you. Hey, Joe, Jesus went the distance for you. I wonder if we look at Easter in such a way to say, man, what an undeserving, never-ending love that God poured out for us. And that Jesus even predicted it on his way to the cross. He said, listen, I'm going to leave you for a time, but I want to make sure you're ready for what's about to happen. Go the distance. I'm equipping you. I'm empowering you to do so. I think there are people in this world who don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and they need to know that Jesus went the distance so they could. And so whatever barriers are in the way, that's our responsibility as believers to help get over, around, through, and remove those. Do you have what it takes to go the distance? Father, we come to you this morning and just thank you for what Christ did for us. We thank you that he did it. We thank you that you had the only plan that was going to be sufficient. But Father, we also thank you that he was willing to do so. Father, because many of us are believers, we maybe undershoot the understanding of what the wrath